closer to my eyes. But my wife keeps telling me the cataracts are not on my eyes, they're on my ears. Because I often don't hear what she says to me. But nevertheless, it is a joy to be with you. And although we've been here many times, this is the first time that Sister Ruth and I have been able to come here together. So praise God for that. Yes. And it's a joy. We love to travel together. My wife, terrified of flying, but still, we love to minister together. So it is indeed an honor and a pleasure to share the Word of God with you this morning. Now, many things I've had the opportunity to say to the students during the hours that we've had in sharing the Word of God together. And so, students, please forgive me if I repeat what I may have said in the classroom, and likewise, if I repeat anything I may have said in previous visits before. I don't keep a record of what I preach everywhere, so I just let the Lord lead me and guide me from meeting to meeting. So if I do repeat anything, it's because the Lord wanted you to hear it again. I call that spaced repetition learning. In other words, you give a little bit of space and you repeat it. Then you give a little bit of space and you repeat it again until such times as you see the people walking in the reality of the revealed Word of God. But let's pray together first before we just look into the Word this morning. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have not left us in darkness. You've brought us out of darkness. And you've brought us into your marvelous light. And Father, we thank you that you have given to us your word and the Holy Spirit to illuminate that word to us. And Lord, I pray as we just look into a small portion of it this morning, that Lord, it'll find good arable ground in our hearts, that the seed of the word might fall to germinate and grow and bring forth fruit to the glory and the honor of your name. So, Father, into your hands we place ourselves. Lead us, guide us, we ask, for we acknowledge our need of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, I want to speak this morning, like last week, we spoke on overcoming the spirit of self-survival. And this morning, if I can give it a title, I would like to say that we need to overcome the spirit of self-reliance, or shall we say, the spirit of independence. You see, if we were to go back to the original sin, we all know the story, how that God created Adam, and then he said it's not good that man should dwell alone, and he gave Eve to the man. And what I want us to realize is that the devil wanted to spoil what God had done. And that's, the devil hasn't changed his strategy at all. He still wants to spoil God's work. And that is why we need to be very diligent and keep our eyes focused on the Word of God. But the devil comes, and what was his objective? His objective was just to put a wedge between man and God. That's all. See, often I ask the students, give me a definition of sin. And sometimes when we think of sin, we think of horrendous acts of murder or rape or thieving or something horrendous like that, getting bombed out on drugs and alcohol and, you know, wicked things like that. But you know, what is really a sin? Sin is just living a life independently of God. That's all. You don't have to do bad things to be a sinner. You just have to have an attitude, I don't need God. That's all. You just get on with life. Oh yes, we come to church. We pay our tithes. We worship the Lord, but we go out the door and we manage our own lives. We're in that spirit of independence. You see, that's all the devil wanted to do, was to get man to act alone, to put a wedge between the fellowship between God and man, and let man be his own God. Decide for himself. Choose for himself. Be his own boss. And so this morning, if I can title my message then, Walking in Newness of Life. Walking in Newness of Life. Now, a favorite scripture, and I'm sure I would have mentioned it before, because it's a verse of scripture that I'm very, very conscious of. And it's the words of a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Colossian church. And Paul, very much as an apostle, he penned many epistles to the various churches. But he never did so without bathing those epistles in prayer. And I think it was Arthur W. Pink, a great Bible teacher and authored many books. And I have a collection of them in my library. But one particular book that he wrote was a complete book about this wide. And all that book is about the prayers of the Apostle Paul prayed for the various churches to whom he wrote his epistles. That whole book, it's called The Gleanings of Paul by Arthur W. Pink. And it's just a dissertation of the Paul's prayers for the various churches. But this one particular prayer that I quote, it's found in Colossians chapter 1. And it's recorded in verses 9 and 10. And it says this. He says, when I heard of your faith, he says, I never cease to pray for you. And I bow my knees before the Lord and pray that he grant you to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Those three things he prayed for them, that they be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? So that you might have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and thereby increasing in your knowledge of God. But I want to take the emphasis there that you have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. I often joke and make a reference to the fact of that, you know, big yellow face many of us have often seen with two dots for eyes and a half moon for a smile that has written underneath it, smile, God loves you. Smile, God loves you. And I saw one of those one day and somebody had written underneath it, yes, true, but is he pleased with you? Oh, yes. God never ceases to love us. But is he pleased with us? Oh, that's a different subject. You see, Ruth and I, as Pastor Comfort said, we have three children, seven grandchildren. Do we love them? Of course we love them. God has blessed us with them. And we love them, never cease to love them, especially our three children. But have we always been pleased with them? Well, that depends. Depends on what? Conduct. How they walk. You see, if they're obedient and compliant, we're very pleased. But if there's any seed of rebellion and defiance, oh, we still love them, but we're not pleased. You see? So we are to walk well-pleasing before the Lord. What brings pleasure to the heart of God? His children walking in obedience. The same as you as parents. Where do you find pleasure in your children? It's when they obey and they achieve and they excel. They bring us honor. And we are God's children. And we can either bring him honor or we can bring him shame. It all depends how we walk. How we walk as God's people. So I want to speak this morning about walking in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. All right, now I want to use as a key text Ephesians. Ephesians, and we're looking at chapter 2, well-known verse of scripture. We often allude to it. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're reading verses 8 and 9. Very well known verse of scripture. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And there we usually finish our verse, especially if we're Sunday school teachers and we're giving the children a memory verse. We love to give them this verse to memorize. And there we usually end it. But what about the next verse? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You see, the emphasis is on how we walk. You see, now from those three verses of Scripture, two of them are what we call in the passive tense, where the other is active. You see, one speaks about our position. The other speaks about our journey. And I want us to understand that the Christian life is a journey. It's a journey. And the mere fact that we're saved only puts us on the starting line, I should say, of the race that lies ahead of us, that Paul allegorically speaks in his first epistle to the Corinthian church when he likens Christianity to a race. The mere fact that we're saved only puts us on the starting line of that race. How we run it is the important factor. And so then, he said, we are a new creation. We have been positioned now in Christ. Now, because life itself is a journey, we have always walked. But how did we walk before we were saved? We'll go back to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. He says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. See, I just want to leave it there. How did we walk before we were saved? We walked according to the course of this world. Now, sometimes when we read the scriptures, we read them rather quickly. And we don't really analyze word for word what is being said. You see, that verse doesn't say that we walked according to the world. It doesn't say that. It says we walked according to the course of this world. Why the use of that word, the course of this world? Because a course implies a direction. Where does the world lead us? Ultimately, into damnation and the fires of hell. You see, the course of this world. Oh, yes, the pleasures of this world are very good to nibble on from time to time. But where are they leading us? You see, the world has a course. The course of this world. That's how we walked. But now we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. A new calling, a new walk, a new course. You see? But do we know? Have we mapped that course? You see, do we have, to use modern terminology, the GPS of God's word in our heart to direct us to walk a right course? You see, at the end of his life, the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy. What did he write? He said to Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. That's what he said. Do you know your course? You see, now I can't run your race. You can't run mine. I can't play your game. You can't play mine. As I said to the students, you know, as a Bible teacher, I'm nothing but a coach. A coach. Every athlete, every team, sports team, they have a coach. But a coach can't run their race. A coach doesn't play their game. He only tells them how to play it, how to run the race. And the Apostle Paul was like a coach to the Corinthians when he said, you know, run that you might receive. For many run, but not all receive. Run, therefore, that you might obtain. You see, he was their coach. But he couldn't run the race for them. Neither can I run yours, or you run mine. You see, we're running now a new course. All right, now, we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. We're a new creation. And the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, I want to bring out something very, very important here. We have been placed positionally in Christ. That is what those two verses in Ephesians 8 and 9 tell us. For by grace we have been saved, through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any of us should be guilty of boasting. We are positionally now placed in Christ. Now, something very interesting we need to note. We can look at the great patriarchs of the Old Testament. Enoch. Let's start there. The Bible tells us in Genesis 5 and verse 22 that Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Or we could look perhaps at Genesis 17:1 that says Abraham walked before God. Or we could look at the history of the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 13:4 tells us that Israel walked after God. So what are we seeing there? Enoch walked with God. Abraham walked before God. Israel walked after God. You see, they are external positions, external relationships. But you and I have the privilege of walking in God. In God. Because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now that's something the Old Testament saints never had. But we do. You see, we're walking in him. See, such verses then have meaning. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or as Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. For I live, yet no longer I, but it's Christ that lives in me. The abiding presence of God. That's why sometimes I cringe when people get up to open a meeting and they say, oh Lord, as we come into your presence this morning, what were you doing out of it? You see, he's in you. Lo, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, says the Lord. Is the Lord with us here this morning? Yes. How do I know? I brought him with me. Did you not? You see, he abides in us. We could quote John 14. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you as orphans. He says, know this, that I and my Father will make our abode in him. Who? He who believes. The Father and the Son, by the Spirit, make their abode in us. You see, you've often thought about that scripture. In my Father's house are many mansions. And you read that and you think, ooh, I wonder what sort of a mansion I'll have in heaven. Will it have 3 bedrooms, 4, maybe 5? Ooh, en suites on every room. Lovely big kitchen, a wet kitchen, a dry kitchen. Lovely big lounge. Well, there's going to be no eating in heaven, so we don't need a kitchen. And if we're not eating, we don't need a disposal room either. There'll be no sleeping in heaven, so we don't need a bedroom. You see, what sort of a mansion is it? You see, in my Father's house. What is the Father's house? We are. Each one of you is a mansion for the dwelling place of God. Keep that scripture in the context of that chapter. I and my Father will come and abide in you. You see, we are the abiding place of the Lord. We are those mansions. God dwells in us. We are his house. If you want a scripture to justify that, look at Hebrews chapter 3. How that Jesus was faithful over all his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence firm unto the end. You see? There the scriptures tell us we are his house. He dwells in us. We are his abiding place. All right, so we're now in that newness of life. We're walking in Christ. And where is it leading us? I said the world had a course. And so now that we're in Christ, we're now walking according to a new course. Where is that course leading us? Romans 8 tells us, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. What is that purpose? What is that calling? What is the goal? For as many as he foreknew, did he predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Conformity to the image of his Son. You see, that is the goal. Glorification. We were singing a little while ago, all glory be unto you, O God. Yes, and that's wonderful. But I also want to share in that glory. So did Jesus. That's why Jesus, in that beautiful prayer recorded by John in his gospel in the 17th chapter, Jesus is praying, Father, I have finished the course. I have finished the work you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus did not request glorification from his Father until he had finished the work. He had run the course that the Father had commissioned him to do. You see, the goal of Christianity is glorification. Glorification. You see, the Bible tells us that we are justified. We're in the process and the journey of sanctification that ultimately we might experience glorification. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the objective of the course that we are now journeying. We're on a new course. We walked previously according to the course of this world. But the course that we're now running and walking is leading to glory. Glory. Now then, remember this. We will not all receive the same amount of glory. Our glory, the amount of proportion of glory that we'll receive from the Lord, will be in direct proportion to how we have walked that journey. Paul brings that out when he's speaking about the resurrection in the Corinthian epistle. And he says, there's the glory of the sun. There is the glory of the moon. There is the glory of the stars. And as one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection. You see? Now, one of the things Sister Ruth and I used to do, and, you know, we thought we might retire. So when we finished our last salaried position with Faith Bible College in New Zealand, when Pastor Comfort was one of our students there, and we thought, when we reached 65, the age of retirement, we could retire. So we left Faith Bible College and we bought ourselves a nice small farm. 7 acres of ground, just a very small farm, 7 acres of ground with a lovely big old homestead on it. Way out in the country, the nearest shops were 35 kilometres away. And there we were, you see, no city lights. And on a clear night, we used to love to go out into the front of our house and just lay on the lawn and just look up at the sky when there was no moon and just look at the stars, clear sky, zero pollution, no city lights, no light of the moon. The stars were just brilliant. So clear was the sky, you could even see the satellites gliding across the sky. But, you know, some of those stars are very bright. Some are very small. You see, I wonder how bright will be our glory when we're there. Glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, the glory of the stars. And as one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection. But it all comes back to how we walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. All right, how are we to walk? It says there. I want to take you now, but now I'm trying to confine most of this now to the Ephesian epistle. We'll wander a wee bit away from it from time to time. But most of the, see, eight times in the Ephesian epistle, the reference to walk is made. Eight times that word walk is used in the Ephesian epistle. A great Chinese author, some of you may have read his books, Watchman Nee. He wrote a book years and years ago. I remember reading it as a very young Christian. A little small dissertation on the Hebrew epistle, and it was called Sit, Walk, and Stand. You see, we are seated with Christ, that we might walk in him, that we might, having done all, stand on that day of resurrection. Sit, walk, and stand. So we're concentrating this morning on the walk. We are now seated with Christ in heavenly places, giving us a divine authority to minister his word by the anointing and the leadership of his Holy Spirit, but so that we might journey and have a walk well-pleasing in his sight. All right, I want to take you now to the fifth chapter. The fifth chapter. Well, before we do, let's look at the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter. All right, we're looking at Ephesians now, and we're looking in the fourth chapter. And it says there, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You see, we're to walk worthy of the Lord. Just exactly what he said to the Colossian church, that you might have a walk pleasing unto the Lord. A walk worthy of the Lord. And then he says in the 17th verse of that same chapter, this I say, therefore, and testify to the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. But we have been transformed out of darkness, translated into his marvelous light. We're no longer in darkness. So therefore, we're told not to walk in the futility of our minds. Now then, what's got to happen to the mind to keep us on target in that walk? We've got to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. That's why, you know, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman church when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Why? Why did he say that? Acceptable unto God. Therefore, be not conformed to this world. That is the course of this world. But be transformed. Now, that's a process. Transformation doesn't take place overnight. As Pastor said a while ago, Ruth and I have been in ministry 52 years, but that work of transformation is still taking place. And how are we transformed? By the renewing of the mind. That's how, and we're only renewed, we're only transformed to the degree that our thinking changes. See, Jesus said to the disciples in that wonderful sermon, which he began teaching the disciples, known as the Sermon on the Mount, he said to them, think not. Now, why do you ever say to somebody, think not? Because they are thinking. Thinking wrongly. Think not, he said. that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy the law or the prophets at all. I've come to fulfill them. You see? And so then our thinking needs to be transformed. And to the degree that our minds are transformed, so is our walk. So do not walk according to the futility of your minds as the Gentiles, as you did formerly, or as the Gentiles still do. But walk in a transformed mind. All right, let's go now to the fifth chapter. And he gives us a number of factors of how we are to walk. The first one we look at is in verse 2, but let's read from verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God and as dear children. Now then, I just want to put that verse into scripture because sometimes we preach that a lot of Christians are only acting their Christianity. They're only imitating Christianity. They're following, shall we say, a doctrine of salvation rather than a person of salvation. You understand what I mean there? They're just following a doctrine. They came out and said the sinner's prayer because someone coerced them to come to the front. But you see, we don't really know that Christ has been birthed in somebody's life. And it's not birthed by saying the sinner's prayer. Hopefully it is, but there's no guarantee. We don't know until we see a first sign of growth, the first sign of transformation. Then we know salvation has come. You see, that is why Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Don't just get them saved and throw them like a baby under the hedge. No, we've got to nurture them and grow them, you see, so that they walk. And so he says, be imitators of God as dear children. And in other words, he's using the illustration of a young child imitating his daddy. You see, now who is our Heavenly Father? God. Imitate him. In other words, what you see the Father do, what you hear the Father say, you follow it. You see, like it's just the same as a little child learns from his earthly father. So as little children, we need to learn from our Heavenly Father. All right. So he says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us. That's the first thing of our walk. Walk in love. Why? Our Father is love. God is love. God doesn't have love. God is love. And John the Apostle writes, behold what manner of love has God bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. What manner of love has God bestowed on us? And as you have received Christ, so walk in him, demonstrating the love of God. So on that basis, then, we're called to walk in love. Now, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, I love to joke and take the, it's a Kiwi expression, take the mickey out of something. In other words, how can I put that? Make a joke at somebody else's expense. And that word, that song sometimes we sing, I love you, I love you, I love you. I love you, I love you, I love you. You see, I don't know if you sing that chorus here, but it's one that's quite popular back home. And we stand and we worship God and we tell him how much we love him through songs like that. And this is where I like to joke. Imagine if I got up in the morning and I faced Ruth and burst into song. I love you, I love you, I love you. I love you, I love you. She'd probably frown and say, if you love me, give me money for shopping. Or if you love me, help me wash the dishes. In other words, my point is this. Don't tell me you love me. Show me you love me. Oh, we can stand in church and we can sing till we're blue in the face about how much we love the Lord. But how much do we show him that we love him when we walk out of church? You see, love to be seen must be love expressed. Love to be seen must be love expressed. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The only scripture I've ever seen where Jesus said for us to tell him that we love him was when he said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Three times, remember? After we talked about that last week. After Jesus, after Peter had denied the Lord three times. That's the only time I ever see Jesus ever asking anybody to tell them that they love him. No, he said, you show me you love me. Show me. Why? How you walk. You see, how you walk demonstrates your love. We're to walk in love. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, sometimes we have obstacles. And as I said to the students, you know, what is the most difficult command God ever gave us? It's to love our enemies. To love our enemies. You see? Now, you know, as I said, John said, behold, what manner of love has my Father bestowed upon us that we would be called the sons of God. What is the magnitude of that love? Is it big enough to love our enemies? Most of us would have to say no. Because sometimes we don't have a good attitude toward our enemies, let alone love them. Why don't we love them? What stops us from loving them? Go with me. We're still in the Ephesian epistle, but go back to the third chapter. Go back to the third chapter. Another prayer that Paul prayed for the saints in Ephesus here. This is another one of his prayers. And we pick it up in the 14th verse. He says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, now I want to take that expression, to know the love of God that passes knowledge. See, what is Paul praying here for the saints in this church? What's he praying? He's praying that they might be able to comprehend the magnitude of God's love. What is its length? What is its breadth? What is its depth? What is its height? The four, shall we say, perimeters of measurement. Four perimeters of measurement. He's wanting them to know the magnitude of God's love, that they might comprehend it. You see? And then he goes on to say, and to know the love of God which passes knowledge. And of course, many a well-meaning preacher has preached that the love of God is so great, the human mind can't possibly comprehend it. I've heard many a sermon preached from that text with that intent. The love of God is so great, the human mind can't possibly comprehend it because it is greater than knowledge. Well, if the love of God is so great that it cannot be comprehended, why is Paul praying that they comprehend it? You see, we're contradicting his prayer if we preach like that. Paul's praying that you might comprehend. What is the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height? So if it's incomprehensible, why is he praying for them to comprehend it? We must examine Scripture and just read, you know, with a thoughtful mind. All right, so therefore that verse, the love of God that surpasses knowledge, must have another meaning. You see, what stops us from loving our enemy? Knowledge. Knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge of their meanness. The knowledge of their evil. The knowledge of their wickedness. Especially when it's been centered toward us. The knowledge of their false accusations. When they've lied to the boss about us in the office. And we have to take the blame for something that they did. And we know they've lied. You see, we have the knowledge of their wickedness, their double standard, their hypocrisy. You see? And that's the knowledge that stops us from loving them. But Paul's praying that we have a love that is greater than that knowledge. And I like to illustrate it in the life of Jesus. When Jesus was hanging on that cross, if possible, hypothetically now, you could put yourself inside the body of Jesus as he was hanging on that cross and you looked out through his eyes, what would you see? Oh, you'd see that man that had whipped you back with 39 stripes. He was there. Jesus saw him. He knew what that man had done. Then there was the man there that had made that crown of thorns and put it on his head. Oh, yes, he was there. Jesus saw him. And those soldiers that pierced his hands and feet with those iron spikes as they nailed him to the cross. Oh, they were there. Then his eyes went across the crowd that had spat in his face and jeered him and mocked him and cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Oh, they were there. Jesus, his eyes went across them all. But Jesus would not allow the knowledge of what they were doing to him, to eclipse his love for them. So he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That is the magnitude of God's love that Paul wanted this church to comprehend. Amen. Amen. See? So what we've looked at there is walk in love. Let's go down to the next one. The time is rapidly going, so please, let's move. We're in chapter 5 now. And he says, we're to walk as children of light. First of all, we're to walk as children of love. Now we're to walk as children of light. What does that mean? You see, when we walk as children of light, it says we walked by a renewed mind. We dwelt on that a moment ago. Okay, now Ephesians from 4, chapter 4 and 79, you know, we read that. How that we're to walk, not as the Gentiles did, in the vanity of their mind, but with a renewed mind, in the light of the revelation of God's word. Walk in obedience to the word of God. That is walking in light. But of course, how much light do you have of the word of God will determine how clear your walk is. You see, the psalmist said, you know, your word, O God, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway. The word of God is. The word of God is the map that keeps us on course toward our objective of the course that of walking in the Spirit leading to glorification. It's the word of God that shows us the way. Walking in the light, walking in the revelation of that light, spiritual understanding, which we've already mentioned from Colossians 1, chapter 9 there. And then we see the next thing he tells us to walk in is verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. Now, what does that word circumspectly mean? It means to walk pointedly, to walk accurately toward a particular goal. That's what it means, to be circumspect, to be accurate, to be, you know, on course. Because he says there, so then, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So first of all, we're to walk in wisdom. Remember those three things Paul prayed, that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom. And as I said to the students, wisdom is not knowledge. Wisdom is how you handle the knowledge which you have, as Proverbs 15:2 tells us. The tongue of the wise man uses knowledge correctly. So he goes on, he says, walk in wisdom. And we are to redeem the time. In other words, take full advantage of the time you have. You see, my wife and I are, you know, knocking on the door of eternity. We're getting old now. You see? How much time I've got left on in this wicked world, I don't know. And I'm not sorry to leave it the way, the wickedness that it's in. But however, our times are in the Lord's hand. And as long as the Lord wants us to keep ministering, we do. We pray, Lord, keep us in health and in strength, that we have the strength to travel and to minister. But when we cross that finishing line, well, so be it. So be it. I believe in what we preach. As Paul said, you know, for me to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Why are we fearing it? Why are we fearing it? If we really believe that the next life is going to be greater than this one, you see, why do we fear it? All right, so he says, redeeming the time. Take advantage of the time. You see, time is too valuable to waste. Time is too valuable to kill. But these expressions, oh, he's wasting time. Oh, we're just killing time. Ooh. If you've got to go, if you're a driver and you're taking someone for a drive and you've got to wait for them. You see? I might take my wife shopping. And usually that is a long excursion. Because all ladies have to have their what they call retail therapy from time to time. You see? And so it's always good to have a book so that you're sitting in the car there or you're sitting, you've got a book. Redeem the time. Redeem it. Ruth has a message that she sometimes preaches about the mind of man. The mind of man is made up of little boxes, and they can only ever be in one box at a time. So when a man is thinking in a particular box, don't disturb him and bring some other question to him. That's in a different box. But out of all those boxes that a man has, there's one box in the middle. That's the empty box. And whenever you have to say to your husband, well, what are you thinking? He's not thinking anything. He's in that empty box. I won't pick on the ladies. But my point is this, you see, always have a book, have something, or spend that time in prayer. Redeem the time. Redeem it. Take advantage of it. Life goes by quickly. Life is like a toilet roll. The more you use it, the faster it spins. You understand? And the years are going by so rapidly for us nowadays. Okay, so walk respectfully, circumspectly, redeeming the time, understanding what the will of the Lord is, understanding what the will of the Lord is, and being constantly filled with the Spirit. You see, that's how we walk circumspectly. I'd love to enlarge on all those, but we must rush. And then at the end of the day, what is the purpose of a godly walk? You see, Romans 8:1 says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, we're outside of Ephesians now. But we are to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. But what determines our walk? Our mind. For he who minds the things of the Spirit will walk after the Spirit. But he who minds the things of the flesh will walk after the flesh. You see? But they that are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And he who is led by the Spirit will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, what do I mean by the lust of the flesh? That's where we pamper the flesh, where we're concerned about the things, the comforts of life. See, and if I can just conclude it, my message this morning, by taking you to James. James. Let's go to the Epistle of James. And we're in chapter 4. James asks this question. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Did they not come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members? You see, what's warring in your members? Pleasure. Why? Because the flesh is always crying for self-gratification. You know. All right, now, appetites of the flesh. See, what is lust? See, He that walks in the Spirit will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, usually when we use that word lust, we're thinking of some horrible sexual pornographic subject. No. What is lust? Lust is just an appetite out of control. That's all. Just an appetite out of control. You know, we have appetites that God created. Appetite to eat. Appetite to drink. Appetite to procreate within the boundary lines of marriage. They're God-given appetites, but they are our servants. But the moment we allow them to be our masters, we're in the area of lust. Because we're living to gratify our appetites instead of allowing our appetites to serve us. Do you understand me? I mean, let me put a question to you. Do you eat to live? Or do you live to eat? Think about it. Do you eat to live, to sustain life? Or do you live to eat? Always looking for that next meal. With all the gravy and the spices and whatever. You understand me? So never allow your appetites to be your masters. Keep them as your servants. And lust will never be a problem. But Paul says, James is writing here. The desires that war in your members. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. But even when you do ask, you don't receive. Why? Because you're asking amiss with the wrong motive, that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, the focal point is the pleasure of life. See, humanism, give it a definition. The sum total of all things is the pleasure of man. That's humanism. The sum total of all things is the pleasure of man. But we're to walk well-pleasing unto the Lord. But then he goes on to say, now he does something here that I trust your pastor has never done, and I hope he never has to call his congregation a bunch of adulterers and adulteresses. Has your pastor ever said that to you? I hope he hasn't, and I hope he never has to. But James did. Ooh, not a nice way to address his congregation. You bunch of adulterers and adulteresses. Now, I didn't write this. James did. I'm only reading it to you. But why did he say that to them? Because they were flirting with the world as God's people. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever there wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the Spirit dwells in us, yearns jealously? You see, the Spirit gets jealous when we walk away and follow the things of the world, the course of this world. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see, let's come back to where we started. You see, we're saved by grace, but we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And we're called to walk in Christ, walk in love, walk in light, walk circumspectly, walk in the Spirit, and finally, walk in humility. Why? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's not forgiving grace. That's empowering grace. Empowering grace. Enabling you to live victoriously over temptation and the things of this world. That you might have a walk that is well-pleasing unto God. Giving glory and honor to the Lord. Who has brought you out of darkness and brought you into the marvelous light of his word. The map, the plan, the purpose for which God has saved you, that you might ultimately be glorified. Let's pray as we close. Father. Father, we bow our hearts before you this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, which indeed does direct our pathway. Lord, it enlightens us. It shows us the way. It gives us that empowering grace to overcome the things of this world, that we walk not according to the course of this world, but we're a new creation, walking a new, in a new calling, a new course. And I pray, Lord, that all of us at the end of our days, like the Apostle Paul, be able to say, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. The course that you have set before us, the race that we are to run, the game that we are to play. Oh God, I pray, seal this in our hearts. May we see the urgency of the hour. May we redeem the time and walk circumspectly toward that goal, bringing honor and glory to your name. Amen.